This is day two of the 2016 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Steve Davis. His general subject is Moving On to Maturity, a study in Hebrews. Today's topic is Christ is Superior, using chapters 1 through 4 of Hebrews as our guide. Brother Steve?
Good morning, everybody. Another beautiful day in paradise. So, we're going to continue with our subject of the Hebrews. We're going to start this morning, God willing, with a brief recap of what we looked at yesterday. And then we're going to actually get into the book. And my plan is for us to walk our way through the first few chapters of Hebrews. And it's in these chapters that we will see how the writer makes his case to these Jewish Christians who are struggling with the idea of leaving the rituals and leaving the familiarity of life as a Jew. And the way he's going to do this is he's going to present the case that life in Christ is better than anything they had ever experienced. Any institution, any individual, anything at all within the law. Life in Christ is better. So that will be the theme of this morning's class. And as a general overview, of course, this is an exhortation that was probably transcribed and passed along from house ecclesia to house ecclesia among the brothers and sisters in that great city of Jerusalem. Yesterday, we really talked about the birth of Christianity, how Christianity grew. We talked about how this letter was most likely a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul. You know, I had a great conversation with Brother George Jackson yesterday, and we were talking about, you know, why do you think it was that the Apostle wrote this letter anonymously? And the suggestion that he made, and I think it's a great one, was that, you know, if you're talking to Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and you have this man who was arrested in the temple because it was thought that he brought a Gentile into the courts of the temple, and this man is known as an apostle to the Gentile who is teaching Gentiles that they too can accept Christ and be part of this common faith, perhaps if this man wrote to these Jewish believers and identified himself first off, they would have sort of turned a blind eye or a deaf ear to the message, based not on what the message was, but based on who delivered that message. And I thought that was a really interesting point, so thanks for sharing. So as we continued on, we saw that this was a letter that was written to the Jerusalem ecclesia. How the members were Jews who probably saw Jesus alive. They may have actually been, some of them were probably in that east gate when Jesus came through, and they sang out, Hosanna, Hosanna. I mean, these are the people that were there, and they would have seen Jesus. They would have heard him teach. They would have probably witnessed his horrific execution. And then as we saw yesterday, many of these brothers and sisters actually would have seen their risen Lord, because Jesus appeared for 40 days and he showed himself to more than 500 of the brethren, many of whom, we read, were still alive at this time. Fascinating. So they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and as Jews, these brothers and sisters had a long history of following the law of Moses. And that was a challenge for them. Not only were they culturally ingrained as Jews, they had this patriotic fervor for being, you know, people that went to Jerusalem. And we looked at that last night. But then following Pentecost, there was this explosive growth within the Christian community. And as Christianity grew and became distinct from Judaism, there appeared to be this transition period. It wasn't as though there was a date that was set in the future that said, okay, on this particular date, we've got to leave all of these Judaistic traditions behind. It was something that God had patience with God demonstrated his patience to these people so that more Jews could come along and that they could get used to the idea of giving up their Jewish ways. So that's what we looked at yesterday. And as I said, today the objective really is to focus on the idea that Christ is superior to anything they had ever experienced through Judaism. It demonstrates a once and for all supremacy that Christ is better than any institution, any individual, anything written in the law, anyone who came before him. And the theme of superiority runs throughout the entire letter to the Hebrews. And so what you're going to see here are some phrases that I've pulled out of the letter. For example, we read that Christ is better than the angels, a more excellent name. He has more glory than Moses. He has a better hope. He has a more excellent ministry. And so you see this theme of superiority, of better, coming through all throughout the letter. Better promises, a greater and more excellent tabernacle, better sacrifices, a better and enduring substance in heaven. So that's what I want you to focus on as we think about this letter to the Hebrews. And this morning, we're going to walk our way through the first few chapters, and here's an outline of what I hope to do. I hope for us to explore this concept. Now, think of yourself. I mean, for brothers who have delivered a Sunday school class or an exhortation, when we prepare these things, we'll very often write an outline down. What are the points that are important for me to bring across to the audience? What are the things that will help the audience understand the main message? So the main message, of course, is Christ is superior. How do I get that across? And so what he's going to do is he's going to go through and he's going to systematically work his way through, showing that Christ was better than the prophets and the angels and Moses and Joshua and Aaron. And what we'll do now is we'll look at those individual arguments. And so this, at the end of the class today, we will have worked our way through the first half of chapter 5 in Hebrews. So the first thing he does is he says, okay, let's focus on the prophets. And the reason this was important is because the Jews felt a great pride in having been chosen by God as his children. Furthermore, when you come to the New Testament, we very often see the Jewish leaders, anyway, taking great pride in the fact that they were what? Children of Abraham. And this was something that they held on to. And the reason they did that was because Abraham was their father. He was their spiritual father. He was a prophet of God. Now, the Talmud lists, I'm told, the Jews believe that there were actually 55 prophets who received the message from God and delivered that message to the people. 55 of them. 7 of them were women. The rest were men. They included people like Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Aaron and Joshua, David, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the list goes on. But there were 55 people who the Jews felt God had spoken to through visions, through dreams, and then those people came and delivered God's message to them, the Jews. And so the letter begins with these majestic words. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Divers ways, divers manners, the King James says. It's as though he's hinting to these people that, look, you know, there was a time when God delivered his message through Abraham, but then he changed and he delivered it through Moses. You need, the hint is, the inference is, you need to realize that there is a real possibility that God is now delivering his message through a different way, a superior way. And this is how he begins the letter. So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many ways and in divers manners, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And see, there's a contrast there. He's showing that Christ is superior because, unlike the other prophets who are just mere men, this is the Son of God who God is now speaking through. He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the ages. Do you see the difference? Speaking to these individuals as servants or speaking through His Son. That's where the writer begins, by showing that He's superior. So the Jew might say, well, okay, that's well and good. We understand how Jesus is superior in the sense that He's said to be the Son of God. But how about the angels? And so the writer continues on now. And now he's moving on. And he's saying, okay, not only is Jesus better than the prophets, but think about the angels. After He'd provided purification for sins, He, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited, the Son of God, is superior to theirs. And what we're going to see here, brothers and sisters, is this masterful exposition. The people to whom the writer wrote were people who were well-versed in Scripture. And what we're going to see now is how this writer masterfully uses the Jewish scriptures, what we would know as the Old Testament, what they would know as their scriptures. And he's going to quote time and time again to prove from their words, from their scripture, that Jesus was the Messiah and better than even the angels. Now, if you have a modern version of the Bible, you'll likely see as you read through Hebrews that the verses are either italicized or they're indented, and it makes it easy to notice when the writer is quoting from the scripture. If your version doesn't do that, it might be helpful to make a note and to show in your margin where the quotes come from. So, for example, let me just turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll look at the fifth verse. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" And now he's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7. "You are my Son. Today I have begotten." So as Jews who grew up under the law, having read their scriptures, having known their scriptures, they would have recognized this verse. And now as the writer expands and expounds on this idea that Christ is superior, he says, your verse in your scriptures in Psalms shows us that Jesus is referred to as a son. No angel was ever referred to as a son. For which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, and now he quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did God make reference to any angel, indicating that the angel was his son? No, but the scriptures, your scriptures, brothers and sisters, the ones that you're familiar with, 2 Samuel, Psalms, they indicate that the Messiah would be God's Son. And he quotes from Deuteronomy. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, let all God's angels worship him. Clearly, if an angel is worshiping the Son of God is elevated above the angels. Now, I'll just make an aside here. When you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, you might not see this same expression, let all God's angels worship him. And the reason for that is because the writer to the Hebrews was quoting from the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint version of the Scriptures, which was the version that the Jews would have had access to in Jerusalem in those days. And so this is a quote from the Septuagint, and again, it's saying that when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And then of the angels, he says, and now he's quoting from Psalm 104, he makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son. So again, we're seeing the contrast. They are ministers. And here, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's speaking to Jesus here. And the reference here is that Jesus is identified as God. Now, we might feel a little bit uncomfortable about that. We might look and say, well, wait a minute. Here in Hebrews, the writer is referring to Jesus as God. Is this a difficult passage for us as non-Trinitarians to understand? And the answer is found in the context of this passage. So I'd like to ask you to turn, even before we get to Psalm 45, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 10. It's here in John chapter 10 where Jesus speaks specifically about this phrase, God. And the context here is that the Jewish leaders are offended by what Jesus says. We're going to pick it up, I think it's about the 26th verse. Let's just start in the 22nd verse where it says, then came the feast of dedication, this is Hanukkah, at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Remember last night when we looked at the pictures of Jerusalem and Herod's temple? There was that portico that ran along the length of the southern wall. That's where the Sanhedrin met. This is where Jesus was, we're told, in John chapter 10. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade, and the Jews gathered around him. I'm going to just pause for a sec, brothers and sisters, while I change out my mic. Jesus is walking in the porch area above the southern wall, and we come now to verse 24. The Jews, these are the Jewish leaders, brothers and sisters, the Jews gathered around him, saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I'll give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And Jesus then says, I and my Father are one. To the Jews that were in that area where the Sanhedrin met, those words were alarming to them. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you because of any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Did Jesus ever hear in this conversation with the Jews claim to be God? No. He said, I and my Father are one, and they made the assumption that Jesus was claiming to be God. But how does Jesus answer? Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said, you are gods, with a small g. If he and what he's doing there, brothers and sisters, is he's actually quoting from the 82nd Psalm. Now, that psalm is a psalm that speaks about the judges in Israel. Where is Jesus at this point in time? He's in the portico. He's in the very place where the Sanhedrin, the judges of Israel, met. And if God, through Psalms, can refer to these men as gods with a little g, how could it be inappropriate for Jesus, the Son of God, to be referred to that way? It's a position not of deity, but it's a position of rulership, of authority. And when the word God is used here, it's not referring to Almighty God. It's referring to a judge. And that's what Jesus says. If he called them gods, those judges in Israel, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, what about him whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent out into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? See, they accused him of saying he was God, and Jesus says, no, I am God's son. I'm elevated as a god the same way as a ruler or a judge is elevated as a god, but I'm not God. Do you understand the difference here? And what happens now in Hebrews is we come to this Psalm 45, and we can look at that and we can get a little confused. Because it's clearly speaking of Jesus, the Messiah. Your throne, O God, and the translators here have put a capital G there, which would lead one who didn't know better to think that they are referring, that the scripture is referring to Jesus as Almighty God. But brothers and sisters, it's a quote. It's a quote from Psalms. And so I'd like to have you turn there to Psalm 45. This psalm is what's referred to as a wedding psalm. It was a psalm that was specifically written for the king who was about to be married. It begins and says in verse 1, "My heart is stirred by a noble thing, by a noble theme, as I write, recite my verses for the king." This psalm is referring to the king of Israel at this point in history. And as we continue down in this psalm, we'll come to the sixth verse, where it says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever." The reference here is not to God Almighty in heaven. The reference here in Psalms is to the King of Israel, who is referred to as a God with a little g. The NIV Study Bible has a note here which says that the king is referred to as God because he is, get this, God's representative. And isn't that exactly the case with our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus is God's representative. So when Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," we can clearly see the character of God through Jesus. I think Anthony did such a great job in your exhortation talking about that. We can see the character of God through Jesus. And so for that reason, when the writer now quotes from the Psalms, we know that the God that's referenced to here is not God Almighty, but it's Jesus as God's representative with a small g. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore," small g, "therefore God," Jesus, "your God," Yahweh, "has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The whole emphasis here is how Jesus is better than the angels. Nothing has been said like this of an angel. But speaking of the Son, he's saying that he will be anointed with the oil of gladness beyond, above his companions. And then he quotes from the 102nd Psalm, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. See this reference here to garments, and like a robe, you will roll them up. In Jerusalem, once a year, the Jewish priests would change their robes. And they would take these robes and they would roll them up and they would make wicks that were used in the inner area of the temple courts to illuminate all of Jerusalem. And they would then put on new robes. And what we're seeing here is that like a garment, they'll be changed, but you are the same year after year. You'll have no end. And so the writer is going to later on talk about how Jesus is superior even to their priests. But again, here we're focusing on the angels. And the last quote we see is from Psalm 110, the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To which of the angels did God ever say that? And brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, was very perceptive. And he knew that his audience knew their scriptures. And what we're going to see in chapter 2 now as we turn the page is we're going to see how the writer anticipates the objections of these Jews. And he's going to cut them off at the pass, and he's going to go to the scripture that they have in the back of their mind, and he's going to show them that the scripture that they think disproves his point is taken out of context. Let's look at chapter 2. Begins, we must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Remember, let's not lose sight of the big picture here. The writer was writing this letter because he was afraid these newfound Christians with a Jewish background were going to drift away. Therefore, what we have heard, we have to pay attention to so we don't drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment under the law, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. So here he's saying, look, if you thought that the punishment under the Old Testament laws was just, how much more just is it under this new way? If you thought that you could walk away under the old laws, you knew that you'd be punished for it, how much more would you be punished if you walk away now? And here's where he identifies their objection about Jesus being greater than the angels. Verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. So in the back of their mind, they're saying, you know, all these quotes that he's bringing up, he's forgotten about this one from Psalm 82, because Psalm 82 clearly speaks of the Messiah as being made a little lower than the angels. And so he's anticipating this objection, and he goes there first, and he answers the objection by showing that the context of that passage must be viewed. You can't just merely pull out the section that says he was made a little bit lower than the angels. Because as we come through, the answer is found in the following verse. If you come to Psalm 8, verse 4. Psalm 8, verse 4 says, what's man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels? And the answer is, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In In other words, he's saying to these Jewish believers, you got to read it in context. And what a wonderful lesson for us as Christadelphians to understand the importance of context in the Scriptures. So let's look now and see how he continues in that thought. We're in verse 8. The writer now quotes the psalm, and here he gives the exposition. In putting everything under him, this is exposition now, this is not the quote. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's the context. He's saying, this is what you're quoting, but you're forgetting the last part of this psalm, which says, you crowned him with glory. And the exposition that he delivers is, yes, he was made lower than the angels, but now, because he suffered death, he has been crowned with glory and honor and is even above the angels. So this is the argument that he makes. So now they shift focus. They say, okay, well, he's shown that he's better than the prophets, and now he's shown that he's better than the angels. How about Moses? Surely he can't be greater than Moses, because Moses was the greatest of all prophets. Verse chapter 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. And here we see the contrast now, brothers and sisters. Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, a bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son. See the contrast? Moses was a servant. Christ is the Son over God's house. So why was it that they viewed Moses to be greater than all the other prophets? When you think about it, all the other prophets, those 55 individuals whom the Jews viewed as, you know, receiving the message from God, all of them, with the exception of Moses, received this message through dreams or visions. But Moses, on the other hand, received the message face to face. Look at Deuteronomy 34. Since then, verse 10, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to the whole land, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So that's why they held him up to be greater than all prophets, because God spoke to him face to face. Flip over to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers 12, verse 6. Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. See the quote here? Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house. This is the Bible exposition that the writer is giving to these Jewish Christians who knew the Scriptures. He's quoting then. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. Verse 8. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the point that the writer makes here is that, yes, Moses was the greatest of all prophets. but he was still a servant. And Jesus is greater because he's the Son. So now they shift again. Well, Moses was a great man, but Moses never made it to the Promised Land. Moses died on Mount Nebo. He never made it. He was sinful. But Joshua? Joshua is the one that led us into the Promised Land. So now the writer says, okay, let me show you how Jesus is better than even Joshua. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What an amazing thing it must have been for the Jews who were in captivity and under difficult slavery conditions in Egypt to finally be freed from that oppression. And the Jews in Jerusalem knew what oppression was like, brothers and sisters. They were under the thumb of Rome. And so they would look to Joshua and they were dying for this rest that was spoken of in the scriptures. And they remembered that after a generation of slavery and after the wilderness wanderings, that Joshua was the one that finally led them into rest. Let's look at Joshua 21. Verses 43 and 44. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. And so Joshua led this captive people out of, out through the wilderness into the Promised Land. They had rest from all their enemies and life was good. But as the Jews in Jerusalem knew, it didn't last. It did not last. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 14 explain to us that it didn't last. But I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 5. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We're weary. And we find no rest. They knew what it was like to be pursued. They knew what it was like to have no rest. And yet, God promises that there would be a future day of rest. And brothers and sisters, this is the day that we all look forward to. This is the day when our Lord will return from heaven. This is when we think of that psalm that prays for the peace of Jerusalem. This is what we're praying for. And the psalm says, let us go to his dwelling place, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling, saying, this is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned. The Jews in Jerusalem knew that that day had come and gone. They knew that the rest that Joshua provided them was no longer there. They felt the oppression of the Romans. They saw the Roman guards staring down on them from the Antonia fortress. They saw the guards marching through the streets, and they longed for the day when there would be a permanent resting place. And the writer to the Hebrews says that day is coming. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is better than even Joshua. And next he says, okay, well, how about Aaron? Aaron was hand-selected. He was hand-chosen by God to be the high priest of the Most High. Upon his death, we're told that there were successor priests. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Remember, Aaron was the first high priest. He was selected, hand-chosen by God. And in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, in other words, God hand-selected him, "You're my son. Today I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever." The Jews kept very, very detailed genealogical records. And the reason they did so was because they wanted to be able to prove, particularly among the Levites, that they were, as Paul at one time said, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That both mother and father had perfect lineage. The problem with the priest is that when he died, the role then rolled over to his heir. But we don't have to worry about that now with Jesus, because he is a high priest forever. And at this point in time, I imagine that if this was in fact a transcript of a speech, the writer looked out over his audience and he saw the eyes starting to glaze over. And he saw that the people were not paying as much attention as they once did. And so what he does is he calls a timeout. And what we're going to see next is that the writer has this digression. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, is an interruption in the argument about how Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. He stops completely, stops his train of thought, and he calls a timeout and he presents this rebuke to his audience. Because he realizes that they're not following his train of thought. And so chapter 5, verse 11 says, "About this, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you've become so dull of hearing." Those are hard words. But the writer doesn't mince his words. And tomorrow, God willing, we're going to look at this rebuke where he is saying to his audience, let's take a time out and let's focus on the fact that you, brothers and sisters, need to mature. You need to move beyond the elementary teachings and you have to go on to perfection. And so, God willing, tomorrow we'll talk about moving on to perfection.